Okay. Well, the confusion that abounds today, the turmoil in the Middle East, and the confusion that's out there, and what I half-truths, falsehoods. Listen, I don't understand everything. I can't give you all the answers. But as I've been saying the past few weeks as we've been looking at this, number one, believe the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I look at these various attacks on folks who hold to a literal interpretation, or which I don't think you can really hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture and be anything but a premillennialist. You can argue the details. And in the time of the rapture, even some that the old historic premillennialists had a one-time appearing in judgment. But it was still a premillennial because the Scriptures make that abundantly clear. And so I said, believe the Bible. And these folks want you to not believe your lying eyes. I mean, I see what's taking place in the Middle East, and I see that it aligns with what's in the Scriptures. And folks, it's like, well, that's just coincidence. Or it's just men that are doing that, making it work that way. I don't think that men are capable of that. And we talked about that. So those people aren't really the Jews. The Lord knows who they are. They're there in the land. The Lord brought them back. If it's not those people, where are the Jews? And for these folks who don't hold a literal interpretation of Scripture, they say, well, it doesn't matter. You don't need any Jews. You don't need anybody restored to the land. But again, as you read the Scriptures, if you take a literal interpretation of them, if you look all at the promises that are made in the Old Testament, God is going to fulfill them. If God is not going to fulfill those promises to physical and national Israel, why should we now think He's going to fulfill His promises to us? I mean, that's a pretty big issue to me. And oh, one thing I didn't bring up. All these folks, even from essentially the same camp that we're in a way anyway, agree on many things. I've noticed, and maybe it's just become a big flag for me, these folks are off into this Yahweh stuff. You know? Well, that goes back, they say, to the original Hebrew, which isn't true. And yet they want to reject the Jews and this Yahweh because, I don't know, because they're so smart. And we're not. And our forebears were not. Well, the folks you deal with, and I mentioned a lawyer I've been discussing things with maybe last week, and he's still doing stuff on my page, and we're still discussing. He's got a little more amendable to things for some reason. After he said I was a BS artist. But anyway, now look at these folks that I enjoy reading after. You know, I read a lot. I put a paper together. I put out things about current events and somewhat relate them, hopefully, to the Scriptures. One fellow I have always enjoyed reading after and who was early on involved in the League and left, and he's a Northerner, like some of those were. They'd come to Southern convictions. But Tom Woods. Here's the thing. And I still quote some folks like that. I had somebody last week not take objection to something I posted that was totally true from somebody in the past. Or, well, not really the past. Somebody that's not really a theological person, but had some good information in there. And once somebody contacted, well, he's a Catholic. Well, yeah, so what he said there is true. And sometimes, unless it's blatant things, you know, like somebody like Martin Luther King occasionally says something true, I usually won't quote him because it's too contemporary and people understand where that's going. Anyway, Tom Woods is off on this kick. And you know what? Tom Woods is a Catholic. And I understand where that background comes from. And I can see, historically, Catholics have hated the Jews and persecuted the Jews. And they have hated the Anabaptists and persecuted the Anabaptists. And just doing a little research this week, and not in depth, but again, concerning the concerning the Anabaptists, what was their great heresy? They rejected infant baptism. You see? Well, yeah, guilty. And still guilty. Tom Woods thinks very highly of his own opinion. And I've noted that, and that's troubled me from time to time. But then he makes assertions that simply aren't true. And I want to quote a couple things here and address them, because these are the kind of things you're hearing. He said, Christians may have their own secular reasons for wishing to lend support to the Israeli government. And I don't think we should be supporting them as a nation. We should pray for the peace of Israel, and we should keep out of it. But Christians may have their own secular reasons for wishing to lend support to the Israeli government. I support God's people. I support Israel. Israeli government, they're no better than ours. But, you know, he throws that in there. It's kind of to muddy the waters, really. Support the Israeli government, but they are under no theological obligation to do so. Well, who's this Catholic? And they divide everybody into the clergy and the layman, right? Because he's a Catholic layman. He can't know anything. You've got to go to the priest, the clergy. Not that Baptists do that, or I believe that, but they believe that. But here's this Catholic, quote, layman, telling me that I have no theological reason to support Israel. What does he know about that? Again, the Catholics have historically hated the Jews. They have historically hated the Anabaptists. And they've made all sorts of stories up about them. They said our Baptist forebears didn't believe in the deity of Christ. You know what our Baptist forebears didn't believe in? They didn't believe in the deity of a piece of bread. And the Catholics say that piece of bread becomes Christ. They put it in a monstrance. They bow down and they say, my Lord and my God. And so they accused our Baptist forebears of not believing in the deity of Christ because they would not worship that piece of bread. They accused our Baptist forebears of denying the, quote, sanctity of marriage because they would not submit to marriage by a Catholic priest. Our Baptist forebears didn't deny the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman and God, but they denied that that marriage had to be performed by a Catholic priest or that it was a sacrament of the church. Those are the kind of lies, and one of the biggest lies they told, and I'm not getting off too much, I hope, but these are the kind of things that are being thrown. I don't know if you've ever heard of Munster, which was a great rebellion. They said it was a great Anabaptist rebellion, and they rose up and fought the secular powers. Well, the Anabaptists never really did that. And if you research it, Munster was actually a Lutheran. But the Lutherans called everybody that wasn't in their camp Anabaptists. And so the Munster rebellion was attributed to Anabaptists. It had nothing to do with Anabaptists. Anyway, Woods continues. He said, the crazy eschatology means the study of end times and the last things, eschatos, last, ology, study, the study of last things. The crazy eschatology according to which the return of the Jewish people to a particular physical land is necessary to usher in Christ's return and ultimately the end of the world, in which they say 7 years of unspeakable tribulation will afflict all mankind except the true Christian believers who are safely, quote, raptured away. Well, that's not exactly what we believe, but they make that all up. And they construct this straw man in essence, it holds forth what some folks believe. Then he said this, nobody had even heard of these ideas until the 1830s. That is absolutely false. I mean, if you talk about the exact details of Scofield or something, yeah, Scofield was wrong about a lot of stuff. But the premillennial return of Christ was something that was held by the first century church, by the first century believers, by all those that went before us. They understood, they believed those things, they looked for those things. I think eschatology is the one thing where we understand a little bit more and more as time goes on, because we get closer to the event. Not that we are superior to our Baptist forebears, but they didn't have the perspective that we now have on those things. But just doing a little research, Woods says nobody ever heard of these until the 1830s. A little bit of secular research says, number one, that Protestants in the 16th century, which would be the 1500s, which means that he's off by about 300 years when you're talking about even Protestants. But the Protestants, the Reformers, held to these views in the 16th century. They believed, and the big view that he has problems with, and we'll zero in on that because there are differences in details, was really the restoration of Israel. The 15th century Protestants, and 16th century Protestants, and if you remember right, Protestantism didn't start till then, believed in the restoration of Israel. My very favorite commentator, John Gill, and without getting into all the details of it, he held to what's called historic premillennialism, and he really didn't separate the second coming and the rapture and whatever, but he held essentially to the views we hold to, and John Gill believed in the restoration of Israel. You cannot read the Bible in a literal sense and not believe that. You just can't. Just a couple examples. Here's what Gill said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And then Gill says, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And then Gill's comment, that the Jews, upon their conversion in the latter days, will return to the land of Judea again and possess it. And in the sense of many passages of Scripture, among others, Jeremiah 30:18, the above Targum, which was commentaries, Jewish commentaries, is the word of God. The word of God will bring thee, etc. He will do thee good, both in things temporal and spiritual, and multiply thee above thy fathers, increase their number more than ever they were in any age, for they shall be as the sand of the seas, and which cannot be counted. He also said they're going to be restored to the land, because that's what the Scripture said. And then Jeremiah, which he refers to in that, in Jeremiah 30, verse 18 says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring thee again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And Jeremiah 30 talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and is after, eventually, would be the destruction by the Romans, when there was not anything left, essentially. And Gill says, thus saith the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and he comments, that is, the captives of Israel, the inhabitants of them, alluding to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dwelling in tents, and to the Israelites in the wilderness, and fitly expresses the present unsettled state of the Jews. something's going on, but no, it's probably not the FBI. It's probably somebody out the door, out there at the thing. It's not somebody coming in. So I tell her to turn it off back there, but whatever. She's got to go investigate. Anyway. That is the captives of Israel, the inhabitants of them, alluding to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dwelling in tents, and to the Israelites in the wilderness, and fitly expresses the unsettled state of the Jews. And have mercy on his dwelling places. And then Gill says, by restoring Israel, or Jacob's posterity, to their dwelling places in Jerusalem. Just the switch is back there. It's kind of hard to find. It's on the right top side of that, on the side, right over there, there's a switch. Just push it the way it ain't. Squirrels or something gets out there, or the wind. I'm going to have to check on that. I don't know. But, restoring Israel or Jacob's posterity to their dwelling places in Jerusalem and other places, rebuilt by them and for them. And then he says, Gil says this, the city of Jerusalem, as the Targum expresses it, as it was in the days of Zerubbabel, it was built in its place, as the same Targum commentary, upon the very spot of ground where it before stood, which has become by its desolation a heap of rubbish, and upon its hill, Mount Moriah, on which some part of the city was built. So likewise, in the latter day, though Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and is now in a desolate condition, it shall be rebuilt, as it seems by this prophecy, upon the very spot where it was formerly stood. Gil doesn't say it. It doesn't mean. It's talking about the church. And it's talking about the spiritual ascent. God promises them specific land. I don't know if I'll take time to look at them today, but there's exactly borders given and regions. You say, well, that just means the church. It don't belong to me. I'm not there. And I don't know that I would want to be. But God's going to fulfill his promises. The palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and in Gil comments, which the Targum interprets of the house of sanctuary, the temple. It was true of Zerubbabel's time, but as this prophecy has a further view to future times, something else seems intended. And signifying the city will be rebuilt in a grand manner. And Gil didn't say he understood it all, but he said, it's going to happen. It says that it's going to happen. Believe the Bible. Believe your lying eyes, and don't believe the smoke screens that are thrown out there. On another topic there, another article I looked up, and referring back to a couple different quotes to show that the early church believed these things. Maybe not exactly like we believe it. Maybe not exactly like the Scofield Bible says it. But the Scofield Bible's wrong in a lot of things. But God's going to be faithful to his promises. And I think if you take a literal interpretation of Scripture, you have to hold a premillennial view. You have to believe Israel's going to be restored. Christ is going to come back. He's going to rule and reign from a throne in Jerusalem. The details will fall in place. And we can trust God with those. We can trust God with all of it. But here's what one article found out, again, investigating these things, so not just taking what Mr. Wood says on face value. None of this was believed until the 1830s. That's just bunk. They reject everything our Baptist forebears said, of course. They persecuted them unto death. They burnt their books. They persecuted them. They weren't able to have the leisure to write. like the Catholics did. By and large, our history was written by our enemies. Anyway, in the consideration of this period, the teachings of the apostles themselves will not be included, since these will be discussed later. This article, he's going to talk about what the apostles teach. But of the earliest periods, of the period of the apostolic fathers, Adolf Harnack, who is no special friend of premillennialism, says, quote, faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishing of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church. And that's from the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 15 and page 495. I mean, Woods can say what he wants, but those who have studied it and don't agree with it say this is what the early church believed. Philip Schaff, who I've got his history of the church up there, and Schaff isn't thoroughly orthodox from our view, but Philip Schaff said this: the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, and the Council of Nicene was in 325, so he's saying the age before 325, and the Council of Nicene doesn't really mean anything to us Baptists because we already believed what the scripture said. The Council of Nicene establishes some things that all Christians should believe or would believe, but we don't believe them because the Council of Nicene said it. Okay, but the Council of Nicene, the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene before 325 age is the prominent Chiliasm. And that refers to a millennium or 1,000 years. And then he goes on to say the prominent Chiliasm or millenarianism, again, that's a view that there will be a literal reign of Christ. And that is what premillennialism is, and that's what they're all attacking. I'm not saying Israel's the most upright and righteous nation in the world now as they exist. They're not. But God is working. I don't want to stick my arms, you know, into that Middle Eastern tar baby. And America's going to find what comes. And America's never really been a true friend of Israel, by and large. They go over there and they meddle in things and make things worse. And they give just as much to their enemies as they give to Israel. We should just get out of it as a nation. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should look for what the Lord's bringing along. I want my grandchildren to be over there fighting Arabs and dying. You know, that's not what we're to be doing. Okay, I got off a little bit. Prominent millenarianism, that is the belief in the visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth with his risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. So this is what they believed and taught. You know, they didn't have the creed or anything yet. Our Baptist forebears didn't hold to those creeds and all, they held to the Bible, but they believed and taught that the Lord was going to come back and he was going to rule and reign for 1,000 years in a throne in Jerusalem. And God was going to restore the Jews to their land. I believe that. I can't look at what's happening over there and saying that's not, doesn't appear to be what's happening. All things could take a different course. This may not be the very end. You know, this may be a prelude to it. But it, many things that are falling in place are in accordance with what Scriptures indicate it's going to be at the very end. There's going to be a king of the north invade, like, see what's north. There's Turkey and there's Russia. And the, most folks hold it's one of those. It talks about a million-man army coming over from the east, from China. You know, those things are falling in place. And I'm not saying it's this week. It may not happen in our lifetime. This may be a prelude to that. But it's falling. It's falling in place. And I think we need to be aware and watching for those things, trusting the Scriptures, trusting our eyes, those things the Lord's been pleased to teach us. And just a few verses again that shows folks say, Israel has no right to exist as a nation. Well, you can maybe say that about every other nation in the world, but you can't really say that about Israel. Here's what God gave irrevocable title to the Holy Lands, to the Hebrews. I'm not saying they should go out there and just thoroughly wipe everybody out, but they might. But God gave this land to the Hebrews, to the Israelites. Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God said, I gave you title to this land. It's yours. And folks want to spiritualize that away. So that applies to the church. Well, all these details, all that, how does that... No, God made a promise to a physical people. And you know what bothers people a lot? That physical people wasn't me, and it wasn't you, and it wasn't them. And it's like, if God's going to have somebody special, it's got to be me. No, it doesn't. I'm very content that the Lord was pleased to put me in His church. That He was pleased to save me by His grace. And there's a very, very, very special place for the Lord's church, the bride of Christ. But God is not finished with national Israel. But no, it's like, if God's going to have that, it's got to be me. And so then they come up with the British Israelites, you know, that the real Israelites are Great Britain, and Great Britain and British is, and they take that word British and they take Bereath, which is a Hebrew word, which isn't where British came from, but Bereath and Ish, which is a man, so covenant man. That's what British means, and that's why they're the lost tribes, and that's why they're God has maintained His people. He's brought them back to the land. Believe your eyes. More importantly, believe the Bible. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. Yes, Abraham has a spiritual seed. We studied that in Galatians. We're included in that spiritual seed. But it does not discount that he had a physical seed. I'm not saying he's giving these geographic areas to his spiritual seed. It was to his physical seed. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. During the millennium, all Israel's going to believe. All those that are alive are going to turn to Him. It's going to be filled with believers. Like every other time, a man has to be brought to Christ to be a Christian. Jew or Gentile today, those that are gone, they weren't amongst the elect. But God's going to have an elect amongst the people that are in the land. God spoke to Moses personally in Numbers 34, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come unto the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, with the coast thereof. And then he again gives specific geographical regions, geographical directions, some of which we can discern, some of which we're not exactly sure what they, but it's about at least probably three times bigger than what Israel is today. And it includes all this thing they call the Gaza and the West Bank. They belong to Israel. And the border, skipping down to verse 12, and the border shall go down to Jordan, and the goings out, it shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with the coast round about. There's no ambiguity here. God makes a binding covenant with the Hebrews and gives them title to the land. And again, it's given to the Hebrews, to Israel. It's not given to the Jews alone. Then I get these folks arguing with me. Well, that's just to the Jews. That's just to Judah. And of course, from Judah came the name Jew, but it was eventually applied to all of Israel. And then other places in Scripture, if you go back and read in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to bring them all back. I'm going to bring back Judah. I'm going to bring back Israel. They're going to be like one stick bound together. You know, they say, well, that just means, they say, don't use that word Jew, because that's, you shouldn't use that. Well, the Bible uses it. Paul used it. The Lord used it. They say Jew's a nickname for Judea, and that's all it should be applied to, and they're not around anymore. Abraham in Genesis 14:13 was called Abram the Hebrew. And that became synonymous with the children of Israel. Paul was Paul of the tribe of Judah. Remember what Paul said he was? He was a proud Benjamite. Okay? And in Philippians, Paul said, well, at one point he was proud. You know, the Lord had to humble him some. But in Philippians 3, Paul says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so Paul was not of the tribe of Judah, where the original term Jew came from, but later on that was applied to all. And you say, well, why are you saying it? Because Paul calls himself a Jew. Galatians 2, remember we studied through this, Galatians 2 verse 11, and he talks about his confrontation with Peter. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not upright, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews do? And then in verse 15, Paul says this, we who are Jews. When Paul says we, he means us, you and me. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Paul said, we Jews. God grasps people in, you know. Was Rahab a mother in Israel? Well, she certainly was. Was Ruth a mother? She certainly was. God grafts in people just like he grafts us into the salvation, into the spiritual seed, the Gentiles. Yeah, I understand. You say, well, that sometimes gets a little bit confusing, and that's okay. Just believe the Bible, believe your lying eyes, because they tell you your lies, eyes are lying to you. That ain't really happening. I mentioned Brother Graves. He wrote and believed these things before there was a Schofield coming on the scene. He could see these things because he looked at the scriptures and interpreted them in a literal fashion. You won't go wrong if you come to the scriptures and you interpret the scriptures literally. Oh yeah, there's figures of speech in scripture and you recognize them as figures of speech, and you interpret them as figures of speech. But if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Don't wait for somebody to tell you, well, that's what it says, but here's what it really means. No, that's what it says, and that's what it means. And there were a couple other things I thought here that I was going to touch on, but I can't even remember what they were. Again, we want to believe God, believe the Scriptures, and continue on in faith. Believe the Word. And hopefully I won't be addressing this next week. But and if I've confused things more, you can ask me, and I probably won't have the answer. But I'll do the best I can to get one for you. But I believe the book. I believe the book. And I believe that the Lord's coming back. He's going to rule and reign from a throne in Jerusalem where God has restored the Jewish people. Oh, the Lord used that word too in John during his earthly ministry. The Lord said this. I think it was to the Samaritan woman, right? In John 4:22, if I remember right off the top of my head. I had it written down somewhere. The Lord said, salvation is of the Jews. Now God, that line, that physical line from Abraham, that the Lord was in, the Lord used that to bring salvation to all of us. Because he tells that woman who was not a Jew, salvation is of the Jews. And he's referring primarily to himself, to Jesus Christ. And so I think we need to be clear. Things that are going on in the world today, they're confused. They're saying, we ought not be over there bombing people into the Middle Ages or bombing people, you know, into the Stone Age and stuff like this. That's not... God's got this. Trust Him. Look for what He's doing. And continue to believe His book in your eyes as God unfolds those things before you. Okay. We'll take our hymnals and we'll sing a closing hymn. Turning to page number 306. God's everlasting love doesn't change. God's everlasting love for His elect. Number 306, if you like, you can stand as we sing this out today. 306.
Sends by him, nation.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, and that you rule and reign in the affairs of men, and that we can rest assured that you will accomplish your will. And Lord, you've been pleased to reveal what you would have us to know of that will in your scriptures. And Lord, we know we can trust them. When you said you would do something, that you're going to do it. And Lord, as we watch things unfold in the world about us, Lord, we rest in the assurance that you chose us in that everlasting covenant between your Son and the Spirit and yourself, and that you will accomplish the salvation of your people. Lord, help us to trust as we ought, to believe as we ought, to go on in confidence, even as the world seems to fly apart around us. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, for making us yours. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. I pray you'd be with us as we go our way. Use us this week. We pray for our brother Reagan as he's away from us this week in training to keep him safe. Lord, for all those who need healing, for those who need comfort. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Amen.